Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us this opportunity. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. It's from the last three words of this verse that we take the name for this radio broadcast. Walking in truth, I hope we all can agree, is a matter of very serious importance. The fact is, you and I cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth without studying, learning, and applying the truth of God's Word. So it's our intention with the radio broadcast to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. Walking in truth, of course, includes the vitally important matter of understanding what the Bible reveals about salvation from sin. Did you know that the Bible specifically connects man's salvation with 14 direct statements which very clearly describe God's part in our salvation from sin? And I'm going to be reading those passages just now. It won't take long to go through them. Number one, the Bible teaches us that we are saved by God. In Romans 8:33, the Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so when God justifies us, it is as if we had not sinned in the first place and separated ourselves from the holy God. Secondly, we're saved by Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there is no hope at all of salvation without Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are saved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us we are justified by the Spirit of our God. Number four, we're saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we must never, and I would never want to be guilty of minimizing the grace of God, but being saved by grace is simply not the same as being saved by grace only, as some men do teach. Number five, we're saved by God's love. These beautiful words from Jesus come from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number six, we're saved by God's mercy. In Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Number seven, we're saved by hope. Romans 8:24 makes it quite clear, for we are saved by hope. Number eight, we're saved by the life of Christ. Notice Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Jesus lived the perfect life, sinless. He lived sinlessly for us, and being sinless, he could then take upon himself our sins at Calvary. Number nine, we're saved by the cross. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Number 10, we are saved by the blood of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Number 11, we're saved by the name of Christ. In Acts 4:12, Peter says clearly that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Number 12, we are saved by the gospel. In fact, it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We're saved by preaching and teaching. Number 13, 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Number 14, we're saved by truth. Jesus tells us in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we've read 14 statements from Scripture. Thus, it ought to be quite obvious that when anyone tells us we're saved by faith only or by grace only, they have not paid careful attention to what the Bible itself says about salvation. Various preachers and teachers can make the claim that man is saved by faith only, but that claim is certainly not supported in Scripture. Rather, the Bible demands that man do his part in the salvation process. As I read those passages, the thing that comes through very clearly is how much God has done for me, how much God loves me, how much God wants me to live eternally with Him and have my sins forgiven. And so, as a result of that, I would want to ask the question, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do in response to the abundant provision He has made for me to have my sins forgiven? Well, let's think about faithfulness for just a moment, and let's notice Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to study about faithfulness, what is it? Read Hebrews 11. There are names there of men and women who lived under the Old Testament system, and they had one thing in common. They were faithful. That chapter is about faithfulness. And these examples are of people who heard what God said do, and then they went out and did it. And that's what you and I must do to be faithful. What does God say for you and me to do to be forgiven of our sins? Number one, man must believe. John 8:24. Number two, man must repent of all sin. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30-31. Repent comes from the Greek term metanoia, compound word. It means change the mind. Change of the mind will result in a change of the way you live your life. Number three, man must confess faith in Christ according to Romans 10:10. And number four, man must be baptized for the remission of his sins, Acts 2:38. And then as well, man must be faithful. There's our word. Man must be faithful unto death, according to Revelation 2:10. We must be willing to hear what God says do, and He communicates with us today in the New Testament. We must hear what He says do, and then do it. In just a moment, I'm going to be giving a phone number to contact me if you need to get something to write down that number. Would you please do that just now? This radio program, Walking in Truth, is brought to you each Sunday morning at 7 by the Maple Hill Church of Christ. We'd be so thankful for you to come visit us at our assemblies, and so we'd like to tell you how to find us. We're located 4 miles west of the intersection of Highway 641 South and Scale Road. Now, Scale Road is also Highway 795. That intersection is just 1.4 miles from the Y at Draftonville, where 641 and 68 split. So turn right off of 641 South onto Highway 795, or if you're coming up the hill from Benton, you would turn left and go just 4 miles on the right up on the hill. You'll see our meeting house. We certainly would be delighted to see you at any of our assembly times. On Sunday mornings, we meet for Bible classes at 10 o'clock. Our worship then is at 11. We meet again at 6 p.m., and our midweek Bible study is on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Is there some way that we could be a help to you in your own personal study of the Bible? I want to promote the study of the Bible. We recognize that the Bible is a large volume, and sometimes it can be intimidating as to the matter of, well, just where do I begin if I wanted to study the Bible? We have some free, several of them, free Bible correspondence courses we'd be very happy to send to you. Also, we'd love to just sit down with you and open the Bible, study it. If you'd like to study further, we're always desiring to study with you. We'd love for you to contact us by voice or by text at 270-519-9663. 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. We'd also like to make available to this listening audience transcripts for this radio program. It could be that you hear something you question, you want to study it further, you want to read, make sure you heard what you heard. If you hear a message you'd like to get in writing, please feel free to call me or text me, provide your contact information, and I'll get the transcript to you free of charge, and I'll just be very happy to do that. Just call or text 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. Now, we want to continue the study that we began a while back on how the Apostle John, as he was telling the story about the Christ, how he used the Old Testament. And we've come to we're just going through the book of John and noticing the use he makes of the Old Testament. So now we're at number 10 in the list, and this is John 13, verse 18, which comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. So let me read John 13, 18. Jesus says here, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, the Psalm passage, Psalm 41, 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trust in, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Obviously, Jesus is quoting from that passage in Psalm 41:9. Now then, by way of background, when Jesus was at the Last Supper with the apostles, he took advantage of the circumstances to teach his men an object lesson in humility. He washed their feet, normally a task a servant would do. He did this to impress upon them the reality that they ought to seek to serve others rather than striving for positions of prominence. You see, Jesus had run into that among these very men earlier. They wanted to know who's going to be the greatest. And then in this connection, he repeated the obscure allusion hinted in verse 10. In John 13:10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." That last phrase there, "but not all." Certainly that's a reference to Judas, the betrayer. Not all of the disciples were of the same quality. Clearly he is referring to Judas. Verse 21 and following, see that. He knew intimately the character of those he had chosen to be his apostles. John then records that Jesus said this in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the quotation, as we've noted, is from Psalm 41, verse 9. Hostile critics have alleged that in this setting, the phrase has been wrested from its original context. Well, let's notice a couple of things about that false charge. First, there is a common form of prophecy in the Old Testament known as type. A type can be a person, it could be an institution, it could be an office, an action, or an event, by means of which some truth of the gospel is divinely foreshadowed under the Old Testament dispensations. A number of the Psalms, for example, contain typical representations that suggested Christ ultimately would fulfill the manifold experiences of humanity in both sufferings and victories. So that the scripture may be fulfilled negates the idea that there is mere accidental similarity between the Old Testament phraseology and the New Testament occurrences. Of course, Christ did not make a bogus argument. Not in a single instance did he ever make a bogus argument. We can be confident of that. Secondly, originally, Psalm 41 likely had to do with the treachery of Ahithophel, one of King David's counselors, who betrayed the king and in disgrace went and hanged himself. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17. Such an incident becomes a prophetic type of the similar conduct of Judas toward Jesus. It's important to observe that Jesus omitted my own familiar friend. In John 6, verse 64, the Bible says, Jesus is speaking, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. To refer to connections like this in Scripture is a double fulfillment. Is not really an accurate way to refer to it. To say it's a double fulfillment is not really an accurate way to speak of it. If it was truly fulfilled earlier, it can't be said to be fulfilled a second time. Excuse me. Now, let's go on to the 11th use of the Old Testament in the book of John. That's found at John 15, verse 25. John 15, 25, and Psalm 69, verse 4. In John 15, 25, Jesus says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now let's read Psalm 69, 4. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away." So by way of background, Jesus and his apostles, minus Judas, left the upper room where the Passover had been observed, and they made their way eastward toward Gethsemane, John 14, 31. Along the way, Jesus tried to prepare them, these apostles, for the difficulties that would lie ahead after he was gone, one of which would be they would be hated. They would be hated. They were not alone in feeling that hatred. Why? Because Jesus was hated, and so was the Father. This animosity would show itself in the crucifixion so very clearly. The superscription of this psalm says, "David is the writer." Well, that's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. So we're confident that David is the writer of that psalm. It was written in a time of great distress when the author, David, was being unjustly persecuted, maybe during Absalom's rebellion from 2 Samuel 13 to 19. David desperately needed the aid of his God. David is first speaking of himself, but also under guidance from the Holy Spirit, he speaks of things that are perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled in Christ. Now, think about this. First of all, again, there's a reference to the fact that the citation is from the law, even though it's in the book of Psalms. We don't normally think of the Psalms as the law. Secondly, within this same context, Christ had declared that the world hated him. That's in John 15, 18. Demonstrated, of course, by the repeated attempts to kill him. The world's hatred of Christ was no passing phenomenon. It continued on until it was accomplished. Thirdly, the hatred of Jesus Christ, both then and now, is utterly, completely, totally without cause. John 8, 46, Jesus says, "Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" That's a great question, because none of them could. He had no sin. And then number four, the without cause declaration also undergirds the role of Jesus as the Lamb without blemish and without spot that Peter wrote of in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Now let's look at the number 12 reference to the Old Testament. That's in John 19, verse number 24. John 19, 24, and then it relates to Psalm 22, 18. John 19, 24, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And then Psalm 22:18 reads this way, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. So, after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, the four Roman soldiers, like vultures, picking over remains, gathered up his clothes and began to divide them among themselves. Under Roman law, they would have had to have permission from authorities to be able to do this. After the distribution of four garments, one piece remained, and that was a seamless tunic for which they cast lots in order to choose who would get it. John cites Psalm 22:18. He plainly tells us that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. It had been said before that this would take place, and here it is taking place. Psalm 22 is a portrayal of the sufferings in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about this. First of all, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes verse 22 and explicitly gives it a messianic interpretation. That's in Hebrews 2:12. Secondly, ancient records indicate that the crucifixion victim was stripped of his clothes before being nailed to the cross. The psalmist hints about the removal of garments 1,000 years before it actually did take place. Hundreds of years before crucifixion even became a mode of capital punishment. How did the Bible do that? Well, it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, there is the prophetic hint that there was some distinction between the garments. Some were divided, another was given by lot. Fourth, the prophecy indicates that the distribution of Jesus' apparel was determined by the casting of lots. So that's an interesting use of the Old Testament by John as he tells the story about Jesus and the crucifixion. Now, number 13 is found at John 19, verse 36. John 19:36, and it refers to Exodus 12:46, and Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. First, John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In Exodus 12:46, the Bible says, in one house shall it be eaten. This is reference to the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught or anything of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. And then also in Numbers 9, verse 12, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So, as the three victims, Jesus and the two thieves, hung on their crosses, the Jews made request of Pilate that their legs, of those that were hanging on that, or those crosses, might be broken to hasten their deaths. Reason being, the Sabbath that year was a high day, that is, a Sabbath associated with a festival. They had just committed the vilest deed in the history of lawlessness, and yet they were concerned about contaminating a high Sabbath. The governor apparently conceded. When the soldiers approached Jesus, they discovered that he was dead already, so they did not break his legs. John comments that these things took place, why? In order to fulfill Scripture. What was the significance of this? Well, clearly this account is indirect testimony to the fact that the Passover lamb of the Mosaic Law was a type of Christ who was the Lamb of God that takes away sin, John 1:29. Paul depicts Jesus, our Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The death of the Passover victim, together with the application of its blood, save the firstborn from death, according to Exodus 12:13. So by the shedding of the blood of Christ, Christians are spared spiritual death, and they are recognized as firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. Secondly, divine instruction specified that no bone of the sacrifice should be broken. That's Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. Though various speculations have been offered as to why the bones were not to be broken, the Old Testament provides no explanation. One thing is clear. Such was designed to foreshadow the prophetic reality that none of Christ's bones would be broken. Thirdly, the fact that the soldiers did not break the Lord's bones is clear testimony to the fact that he really was dead. He really was dead. Not the idea that some, the false theory that some have said, well, he just swooned. He didn't really die on the cross. It's clear testimony to the fact he really did die. Fourth, the accuracy of the biblical record is supported by archaeological discoveries. The remains of a man who had been crucified during the time of Christ were discovered in 1968 in the northern region of Jerusalem. The bones of one leg were fractured. The other was broken in pieces. Okay, so that's a great prophecy and fulfillment. And John uses it to tell the story of Jesus. Now let's move to number 14. That's John 19:37. John 19:37, and it compares with Zechariah 12:10. John 19:37 says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's read Zechariah 12:10 now. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So the following verse has another quote. The language embraces two circumstances: the piercing of his flesh by the nails, Psalm 22:16, John 20:25, and the puncturing of his side with the spear. That's John 19:34. So notice this. First of all, writing in the early 6th century BC, Zechariah the prophet produced a writing that speaks of the day when Jehovah would pour out the spirit of grace upon the house of David. Honest souls would mourn over the one whom they had killed. Happily, however, by that piercing, a fountain was opened for sin and uncleanness. John declared this was a prophecy of the death of Christ. Secondly, it's intriguing that this piercing of Christ is in fact a wound rendered also to Jehovah. Thirdly, again, we must remind ourselves that a piercing, that is, the shedding of blood, was a vital component in heaven's plan of salvation. By sin, man has forfeited his right to life, according to Romans 6:23. If there wants to be atonement for the lost, then there must be the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Moreover, the atoning sacrifice must be without spiritual, moral blemish. Exodus 12:5. Jesus Christ, of course, fits all of the requirements to be both just and the justifier. So in the beginning of this study, we talked about John 20:30-31. Let me read it by way of closing. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. The inspired apostle John achieves this goal in a number of remarkable ways, not the least of which is quoting and using Old Testament scripture. Thank you for studying with me. Hope you'll be here the same time next Sunday. We bid you to have a very pleasant, good day.